Well, good evening, King's Church. If we haven't met, my name is Justin, and like Connor said, if you're new, we're glad you're here. But as we are now into the Christmas season, I am sure you have all been in some social environment where you have debated the greatest Christmas movie of all time. All right, so I want to do a quick poll here to get a sense for what your favorite movie is, and we'll leave Die Hard out, okay? We'll count it as not a Christmas movie for our purposes tonight, but all right, do we have any Elf fans in the house? Whose favorite is Elf? All right, better Elf showing than the 4 o'clock. All right, what about Home Alone? Any Home Alone fans? Yeah, that always gets some good ones. One I heard of recently, haven't seen, is Claus. Animated new movie. Some people love that one. But my favorite Christmas movie, anybody else, is It's a Wonderful Life. It's a Wonderful Life. The average age favorite last service of It's a Wonderful Life was like 40, which is, you know, older than our average age, which is 19 sometimes here at Air King Church worship services. But it's a great movie. And in It's a Wonderful Life, we meet George Bailey. And what you know about George is that he wants to build a wonderful life. When he is young, he is incredibly ambitious. He wants to get out of his small town. He wants to go to college, and he has a dream to build skyscrapers and to live a life of significance. But as we go along in the course of the movie, we find that life, instead of giving him opportunities to move up and advance in different ways, continues to kind of push him down into the lowest place, right? There's a point in the movie when he has an opportunity to go to Europe, but instead he has to stay back and take over his dad's small business. And then he desires to go to college, but he works and stays behind to put his brother through college. And then when it's his turn, his brother has a change of life events and can't put him through school. And then when he and his wife are getting ready to go on a honeymoon with their hard-earned money, business is starting to fall apart, and people in the town need his resources to keep everything afloat. And we get to the end of the movie, and George Bailey is pondering taking his own life, because he looks where he's made it to, a small town with a small business, nothing impressive like what he dreamed of. And he's just saying, is my life worth anything? Does it have any significance? Well, it's at that moment that the town and all of the people, his brother, the people in the town that he had invested in throughout his whole life, that he'd chosen to advance and to help out, they came to his help. Right, they all pitched in their money and resources to save his business that was about to fail through no fault of his own. And they threw a party, and his brother toasted to him, and he said to George Bailey, the richest man in this town. All right, here's the lesson that George Bailey learned. In God's world, the way up is down. All right, he didn't realize it when he was making the decisions to lower himself, to make those decisions from time to time, to put others' interests above his own, but he was actually building a life that God would exalt and glorify. All right, today we're continuing our Advent series called The God Who Comes Down. And last week, Connor showed from Isaiah chapter 64 that there's a longing in each of us, in all people, for God to come and save us. Isaiah got to a place where he saw his sin, the need in the world, and his only prayer was, God, we need you to rip open the heavens and come down. We're helpless without you. This week in Philippians chapter 2, we are going to see how Christmas is God's answer to that prayer. Jesus is the example of what George Bailey learned. In God's world, the way up is down. The path to true glory is through humility. And this is not just true of Jesus and George, but it's also true for you. If we are going to live lives of substance and of meaning, if we are going to be people rich in the things that ultimately matter, in God's world, the way up is down. So here's where we're going to go with our time. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. We're going to see, to start, the call that God puts on our lives to be people who are humble. All right, this will not be surprising at all. We're in church. It is a, you know, core characteristic of followers of Jesus. But the true power in this passage is not just the call to be humble. It'll clarify for us. It'll show the expectations and all of that. The true power in this passage is it goes beyond just telling us to be humble and actually gives us the resources that we need to be people who become humble. Right, because we've all been in situations where we could be a jerk and we could raise ourselves, or we could be humble and care for someone else. And though we want to do the bad thing, because of social pressure or because of guilt, we end up doing the humble thing and caring for someone else. Right, and that's like good. It's better than being a jerk. But what the Bible gives us is a path and the resources through the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth in God's word, to actually become people who are more and more humble. so that more and more our instincts reflexively put the interests of others before our own. All right, so we're going to walk through, we're going to see the call to humility, and then we're going to see four reasons why Christians should be the most humble people on the planet. All right, that's where we're going to be. So pick up with me in Philippians 2, 3. It starts this way. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." All right, we're jumping right into the middle of a letter. The Apostle Paul is writing and teaching the implications of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to this church that started in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony in Macedonia, and they had a little bit of an inferiority or a little brother complex. All right, so they were trying really hard to puff themselves and be like legit Rome, even though they were on the outskirts of the empire. And one of the values of Rome that historians agree on is that Rome valued kind of vain conceit and the pursuit of unvarnished self-glory. All right, this was a value in Rome. The people in Philippi did not see selfish ambition as a vice, but they saw it as a virtue. This is how you were expected to act. If you had money and wealth, you were supposed to flaunt it in front of other people. You were appreciated when you built statues of yourself and put inscriptions with the resources that you had in the community. Cicero, a Roman politician at the time, said, "We are all motivated by a desire for praise. And the better a man is, the more he is inspired by glory." All right, the mindset of Rome is a little different than our mindset here in the United States today in our culture. Their perspective was that humility was only for a slave, and so braggadocious public displays of wealth were coveted and honored, and people like respected when they did that. Our culture, though, I admit, is a little different, right? We're a little bit more modest, and we don't feel comfortable promoting ourselves publicly, right? If you are in a group of people, and one person compliments another person on their shirt, most likely the person who is complimented will respond by explaining how they got it on sale at some rack store, right? That's like the most common response in our culture. We're a little uncertain flaunting our wealth before people. We want to let people know we're not doing that thing. We have a different culture, but we do the opposite of promoting ourselves and our money and status, but we still walk in selfish ambition and conceit in our own way, this selfish ambition and conceit that God calls us to reject. So what is it? Well, selfish ambition and conceit is the win at all costs spirit. Right, it's seeing your neighbor as a competitor to beat rather than a friend to serve. Right, it's seeing life as a zero-sum game with winners and losers, so you need to throw elbows to get the promotion, you need to cheat to be first in class. It's finding life in being better than other people. Right, this is Toy Story. All right, Andy gets so excited about the new plastic toy Buzz Lightyear, and Woody just cannot deal with it. Right? So he tears Buzz down to his face. He says, "That's not flying. It's just falling with style." He talks to the other toys bad to try to get everybody against Buzz, even though they're in awe of him too. And eventually he pushes Buzz out the window to try to keep Andy to himself. He was mean, conniving, even violent. He was full of selfish ambition and conceit. Now, the reality is that most of us are well adjusted enough not to let our selfish ambition and conceit so brazenly spill out. Right? Not necessarily because we're holy, but because we're worldly. And we realize that if we treat people that way, other people aren't going to like us. But here's what I want to show you. This selfish ambition and conceit is still in us. And it's a really dangerous thing to live in our hearts. And God, in a very gracious way, wants to root that out of you so that you can go down and find the path to true glory in humbling yourself. So here's a litmus test to just see where self-glory, vain conceit might be living in your heart. It's the Romans 12:5 test. All right, Romans 12:5. This is what Romans 12:5 says. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And here's the question. Can you do that? Can you rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Weeping with those who weep tends to be a little bit easier. Right, when someone's down on their luck, it's kind of easy to come around them and to care for them and to hope they get better. But when somebody is rejoicing, it's often hard for our human hearts to rejoice with them. All right, can you rejoice with those who rejoice, especially when they get something that you want but don't have? Right, are you able to rejoice when another friend gets engaged and you're still single? Are you able to rejoice when your friend's kid gets into the school but yours gets denied? Are you able to rejoice when your friend from college has another promotion on LinkedIn and pictures of a recent vacation that you can't afford and you're not moving forward? Are you able to rejoice with those who rejoice when they get the starting position on the team and you're overlooked? Right? That feeling of disappointment when someone else wins, the feeling of envy, or even the subtle celebration when someone else fails, that is selfish ambition and conceit in our hearts. And that, though we often hide it, sows seeds of disunity in community, in churches, and in families. Right? We've seen dysfunctional friend groups where everyone is concerned that the other people are talking bad about them behind their back. We've seen the companies that are getting eaten from the inside out because people aren't working together but jockeying for position. Right? We've seen churches fall apart because it becomes a political game rather than a community of love and service, of self-emptying for the good of others. Right, but maybe you're better than me and you don't feel those things I just described. Maybe you don't feel that and you don't struggle so much with that selfish ambition and conceit. But look at these verses again. There's something for you too. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Again, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we got the negative command. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. But we have a positive command too, which is count the people around you as more significant than you. Which this is a tough thing to do, right? This is a really, really hard command to obey. How do we count the people around us as more significant than us? Now, this is the principle that Paul's getting at. A humble person uses what they have to lift others up, right? A worldly person, an arrogant or proud person, uses what they have to lift themselves up, often at the expense of others. But a humble person uses what they have to lift others up. This is Romans 15:1. It says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. But the call to humility is not just don't compete and be a jerk. The call to humility is to go past neutral and to invest your resources in the lives of other people. And if I could take a moment here, I want to talk to our middle school and high school students here in the room. You have an opportunity to do this right now. Right, in middle school and high school, you may be in the craziest petri dish of challenging social situations. Right, you are figuring out who you are as everyone else is, and at this time, you don't have to wait till you get older to be a follower of Jesus and make an impact. Right now, you have a great opportunity to use what you have to lift others up. Right, it might be the opportunity to use your smarts, the intellect God has given you, to help a classmate who's struggling learn the material so they can pass the class. Right, it might be using your comfort in social situations and being able to build relationships naturally, not to serve yourself and build your own kingdom, but invite outsiders in and those who are lonely. Right now, don't just look to the adults to do this, but learn now how God might be calling you to reject selfish ambition and to use what he's given you to build others up. Right, and ultimately, this is the kind of community that we all want to be a part of, right? Not one that's marked by selfish ambition, conceit, elbowing, and kind of jockeying for position, but a community that is serving one another, is loving one another, is lifting one another up for the good of one another and ultimately the glory of Jesus. So Paul is writing this letter into this little church in Philippi, this outpost of the Roman colony. He says, you should be very different than the culture around you. They serve Caesar as Lord and serve the world's values, but you serve Jesus as Lord and we're going to do life his way because the way up is down. So note you're thinking at this point, this is a very real objection. All right, the call to humility is pretty incredible and pretty holistic. Count others as more significant than yourself. The question that you should be asking if you're not is, if I do this, if I spend my life looking out for the interests of others rather than my own, how do I make sure that my interests are cared for? Right? I got one life, I've got one chance, and if I look out for other people, how do I make sure that I don't get trampled over on this path as I walk through life? And what Paul is going to show us in the rest of this passage is how we walk in humility and who looks out for us. So look at verse 5. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. All right, in the Bible, identity always comes before activity. All right, identity always comes before activity. God saves us and adopts us, and we are accepted by his grace, and we live in line with what God says over us. We don't earn a position before him, but he saves us and welcomes us, and then we live this out. So what Paul is saying here is when you are united to Jesus by faith, you are given this mind, this is yours, now yield to it more and more. Live out what God has said over you. You have Jesus, you have this mind. So let's look at Jesus' mind, which is now ours, verse 6. It says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, these verses, verses 6 and then all the way through 11, they're actually a hymn that the early church would sing. Think like first century Amazing Grace, Be Thou My Vision, Promises, or whatever is your favorite song. This was a hymn. They would gather together and sing to worship together. And the question to ask is, why would Paul, when calling us to humility, then take something that existed in the church at the time and quote it, song lyrics, in his letter to them? And this is really important. All right, this is significant. It's because he knows that true humility, you can't work your way to it. You have to worship your way to it. All right, humility that's true from the heart, that's not just behavior plastered over the top because you want to be socially acceptable. True humility that spills out of you has to be worshiped into, not worked into. So when he thinks through, all right, I've called these people to be humble, to put others' interests above their own, he doesn't just give a theological lecture, he brings a song. He says, you're going to need to see the Jesus who humbled himself, the infinite becoming a baby in this ultimate picture of humility. Because as you worship him, then you will be freed to turn your eyes to him away from yourself and toward others. Our humility is only worshiped into, not worked into. And this is what Christmas is all about. All right, Christmas is not just a cute excuse to give kids toys and spend way too much money. I think if you're here in church, you probably know that. But also, Christmas is more than just a season of giving and singing Christmas songs. Christmas is actually about this doctrine in Philippians 2, the incarnation of Jesus. That word incarnation means in flesh, in flesh. When God, the second person of the Trinity, infinite, became an infant as a baby. This is what Christians have set aside for hundreds and hundreds of years to take time out of the calendar, to think about the reality that God took on flesh to come and save us. This is what Christmas is all about, God coming down for us. And there's a couple of Christmas truths from these verses that you've got to know as a follower of Jesus. The first Christmas truth is that Jesus is truly God. All right, Jesus is truly God. Jesus is God. This verse states it clearly for us. It says Jesus was in the form of God. He was equal with God. Jesus is truly God. When he came to earth, Jesus, he was always, all his time on earth, from Mary's womb through death on the cross, resurrection, and ascension to this day, he was always truly God. The second person of the Trinity, as I said, never ceased to be God. Always was, always is, and always will be. And you may think, yes, Justin, we are at a Christian church. We agree with you on that. Why are you telling us that so much? Well, a study came out this year, 2025, and 38% of evangelicals, meaning people in churches like ours that believe the Bible is the Word of God, 38% of those people, more than one in three, do not believe with the statement that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus may be just a prophet, a special prophet. They may believe that Jesus is just a uniquely gifted and wise teacher. But the scripture has been clear, the church has been clear for thousands of years that Jesus is God. The second Christmas truth is that Jesus is truly man. All right, Jesus is man. In the incarnation, the infinite Jesus became finite. Jesus took on flesh and Jesus became truly human. All right, oftentimes we look at Jesus' life and we kind of dismiss everything about it because we say, that's what Jesus did. I can't do that because I'm not God. And certainly, from time to time, that is true with what Jesus did. But also, Jesus was truly man. Jesus was fully a person in every way that we are people. When the text says he emptied himself, it doesn't mean that he poured out his divinity and stopped being God. It means that he added humanity. Right, he veiled his glory to serve us. He didn't stop being king, but he took off the crown and put on an apron. And hear this, he did not just look like a human, like God in a bod. That's not what was going on. He was truly human. All right, this is one reason that the virgin birth is such an important doctrine in Christianity. All right, God is Jesus' father and Mary is Jesus' mother. What this teaches us is that God uniquely, or Jesus uniquely, is truly God and truly man. Theologians call this doctrine the hypostatic union. If you just want to drop a cool bomb on your community group this week, you can use that word. Now, but both sides, God and man, are vital. And I just want you to take off the theology hats real quick and put on the shepherding hats. All right, both sides of Jesus' reality, being fully God and fully man, are vital. All right, because Jesus is fully man, truly man, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Right, there's nowhere that we've gone, there's nothing that we've been through where Jesus can't sympathize with us because he walked in the dirt with us, he bled with us. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Right, Jesus understands the temptations that you face. Jesus understands the struggles that you are walking through. There is nothing that you have done, and there's no pit that you are stuck in that Jesus isn't eager to help you out of. Jesus was truly man, so he can sympathize with us. But Jesus is also truly God, and this is significant as well because it means that he is powerful, right? Jesus, uniquely, because he is truly God, can fill you and make you strong and give you victory over sin. He can tear down the strongholds in your life. Right, Jesus is not just compassionate, wanting to help us, and he's not just powerful, able to help us, but he's both. So no matter what you are facing this Christmas season, you can bring those struggles to Jesus, expecting both compassion and power to flow from him to you. And it's good that Jesus is both. Right, if he is just powerful, then he might be able to help, but we don't know if he has our best in mind or he's going to use us. If he's just compassionate, then as much as he wants to help, he might not have the power to do it. But the beautiful truth about the God who came down, the beautiful truth about Christmas, is that Jesus is truly God and truly man, and he is able to save anyone. And this is because, really, Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. All right, Jesus is the ultimate example of humility. I mean, look at the trajectory of these verses. Jesus was equal with God, but he didn't use that equality, that position, that power, as something just to use to serve himself, to elevate himself. Right, he didn't just seize it and hold on to it for his own selfish advantage. Instead, Jesus used his power to do what? He took the form of a human. And it would be incredible if Jesus just came to be a king. Right, God taking on flesh and then subjecting himself to hunger and sleepiness and sickness. I mean, that would be an incredible gift. But God did not just come, and Jesus did not just come as a king. Jesus actually came as a baby in a rural part as a refugee of the far corners of the Roman Empire. And then he just didn't come as a baby and grow up, but eventually he would die and face death as God in the flesh. And not just any death, but death on a Roman cross, a Roman crucifixion. Jesus came from heaven on a mission downward. All right, here's the beautiful truth. Jesus's humility is your salvation. All right, Jesus did not use his perfection, his honor, and his glory to serve himself, but Jesus went to the cross that had your name on it because of your sin, and he took that cross. Now the Bible tells us that this incredible thing happens when we trust in Jesus. It's called the Great Exchange. When we trust in Jesus, our sin gets put on his shoulders at the cross, and we're forgiven. But not just that, his perfect life, his glory, his perfection is credited to our account, right? Jesus did not use his perfection to serve himself, but Jesus poured it out on the cross so that by faith we might participate in it, right? Isaiah saw this in Isaiah 64. He talked about the way that sin separated us from God. He saw how far he was from God, how far his people were from God. And he was left to cry out with nothing else but, God, we are hopeless. Our only hope is that you rip open the heavens and come down. Right, and that's what Christmas is all about. God rips open the heavens and comes down as a baby Jesus. But he did not just rip open the heavens and come down. Jesus' body was ripped open so that his blood could be poured out so that we could receive life and forgiveness. We serve the God who comes down. And this is the example of humility that we have as followers of Jesus. And it's the first reason that Christians should be the most humble people on the planet. All right, the first reason is this: we have Jesus as our example. All right, we have a picture in Jesus that no other worldview, no other religion, and no other system of thought has about what humility should look like. Right? We as Christians uniquely have Jesus. We have the perfect picture and description of what humility looks like. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, we have the call to be humble, tell us to be humble, but then we also have the picture of what true humility looks like, an incarnation, a life and a death, using what Jesus has. Jesus used what he has for the good of others, lifting others up. I'm going to talk a little bit more real quick about humility, because I think in Jesus' example of humility, we learn a lot, and there's a lot of confusion about humility in our world today. So two things that humility is not, okay? Humility is not weakness. Now, humility is not weakness, but another word the Bible uses that's very closely related to humility is meekness. All right, humility is not weakness, but it's meekness. And meekness is power under control. The Greek word for meekness is often used of war horses. They're massive and they're powerful. They could trample you to death very quickly and simply, but they are trained to respond to the slightest pull of the rein from their master. All right, that's what biblical humility is talking about. Not weakness, not a lack of strength, but it is strength perfectly harnessed for love. And what does this mean for you? Some of you have lots of power. Some of you have lots of worldly resources and authority, and biblical humility for you means using those things for the good of others. Others of you may say, I don't have much power. I don't have much worldly authority. What I'd say to you is you have some. And biblical humility is using whatever life, whatever breath, whatever words, whatever resources you have to lift others up rather than yourself. All right, it's not weakness, it's meekness. But there's another thing humility is not. Humility is not self-loathing. All right, humility is not self-loathing. This is important to hear because in some ways we over-psychologize Christianity. We start talking about humility and we just assume to be humble means I'm the worst. I'm just the worst, I'm the worst, I'm the worst. And all of a sudden we can just be down on ourselves. We can think, how could God love me? I'm so humble, I'm so low. But this is not what humility is. This is what Tim Keller said. He said, the essence of gospel humility, it's not thinking less of yourself, low of yourself, you're worse, but it's thinking of yourself less. All right, wordplay there. I'll read it again. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. All right, pride, the opposite of humility, can actually manifest as both arrogance and self-loathing. All right, we often think of pride, we think the arrogant side, right? The person that thinks they're all that, they're too cool. You know, that's what we think of. But it also can manifest as self-loathing, because this is the essence of pride. The essence of pride is that you are too big in your own eye. So whether you think you're really awesome and you're arrogant, or you think you're really bad and you're self-loathing, both are pride. All right, we don't like the arrogant one, so let's talk about the self-loathing one real quick. So I often hear people in talking with them where they say, I see what the Bible says. I understand that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I understand that I'm forgiven. I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. And it often is this like warped and twisted view of like being so humble. But let me just tell you, it's the opposite of humility. Disagreeing with what God says about what Jesus did on the cross and how it applies to you is not humble. It's arrogant, right? It's prideful. It's saying, I'm going to believe, looking at my own life, that I have a better evaluation of my forgiveness. I have a higher standard of forgiveness of myself than God has, right? So one of the most humble things that you can do is, even when you're feeling guilt and shame over the poor decisions that you've made or that you're stuck in, one of the most humble things you can do is say, God, I'm going to believe your voice over mine. I'm going to believe that when you say I'm forgiven, that is true. And so I can move past this in restoration and repentance, and I don't have to stay stuck in this self-loathing. Right? Humility is not self-loathing. Humility is not weakness. Jesus is our example. He uses what he has, his strength, to lift others up. All right, let's move on to a second reason that Christians should be the most humble people. Second reason here. Jesus shows us that humility is the true path to true glory. So look at verse 9. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. All right, I want you to look very closely at the first word in verse 9. It is therefore. If you underline, you mark in your Bible, underline that one and circle it. Therefore is always significant in the Bible because it brings in a cause and effect relationship around truth. It's saying because that is true, what we just talked about, now this is true. And so what I want you to see here is that Jesus was not exalted just because God liked him, but what Philippians 2:9 tells us is that Jesus was exalted to the highest place where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He's exalted to the very highest place because he humbled himself to the very lowest place. Right, what we see in this passage is that the path to true glory is through humility. The way up is down. That is the principle that we learn from this passage. Humility is the path to glory. Right, Jesus invested in other people. He invested in laying his life down. He gave of himself all throughout his life, and God took care of him. The same promise applies for you. Christians can be the most humble people because we see the story that the path to the true glory that we are looking for, though it doesn't come in instant gratification, is through humility. The Bible is incredibly consistent on this point. All right, there's a verse, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So there's really two choices that you get to make in your life. Choice one is that you exalt yourself and God humbles you. That's one choice. You can live your life that way. It would be instantly gratifying, but in the long term, destructive. You can make that choice. The other choice is you can humble yourself and trust that in the right time, in the right way, God will exalt you. All right, this is true spiritually. This is true eternally, but it's also baked into the world. George Washington, after he won the Revolutionary War, had the opportunity to seize power in this new country. Many people were calling him to go and be king and to start leading the country, but instead he resigned his commission as general and went back to his farm. And when King George over in England heard Washington was going to voluntarily give power, this is what he said. He said, if he does that, he will be the greatest man in the world. All right, even a king obsessed with power noticed what true greatness would look like. True greatness isn't found in seizing power, but in laying it down for the sake of others. So here's a question when we think about this path to glory being through humility. This is the question. It's, do you want God to bless you? Do you want God's blessing on your life? I think the answer is yes. Right, you want God's like wind at your back, not in your face. You want God with you and giving you joy in the midst of hard circumstances and peace. You want his presence and to experience his power. You want to know him for all. You want God's blessing on your life. But here's the question. Are you living a life that God can bless? Are you living a life? Are you living a blessable life? Because what Philippians 2 teaches us is that if you want to be blessed by God, you'll humble yourself. Because the way up is down. It won't come by instant gratification, but God will bless you as you humble yourself in the right time and in the right place. That's the second reason we see the true path to glory is through humility. Third reason that Christians should be the most humble people, it's our gospel theology. All right, here's the message of the gospel, the core to our faith. All right, it's that you and I are sinners by birth and by choice, and we're so wretched and broken that the only solution for our salvation was for God to leave the throne of heaven, take on flesh, and go on a bloody cross so that we could be forgiven. Right? That's our belief. That's what I believe about myself and you, that we're so sinful that God had to die for us. He loved us so much that he was glad to die for us. Like that's what we believe. All right, and the gospel should create humility. Right, the gospel is a gift. It's not something that we earn, and it's silly to boast about a gift. I mean, you look all throughout the New Testament, again and again and again, you're going to see places where the gift of God's grace is connected to boasting being destroyed. All right, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, salvation is a gift so that no one can boast. Romans 3, 27, where is boasting? It's excluded by the law of faith. 1 Corinthians 4, if everything you have is a gift, why are you bragging like you earned it? Galatians 6, the only valid boast is the cross. I imagine if we went a little field trip to the Olympics, we watched the 100 meter dash, and Usain Bolt wins, And since we're good buddies, you know, he comes over the fence and gives me instead of his wife or whoever a hug and drape the Jamaican flag around the shoulders and all that stuff. And he takes his medal off and puts it on my shoulders. Right? That'd be pretty cool. But what if I then walked around the stadium bragging to everybody, like, what's up? I'm the fastest in the world. Got the medal, right? I'm the fastest runner in the world. That would make no sense. It would be lunacy. That's what boasting is for a Christian, right? Jesus ran the race and we just got the medal. All right, grace kills boasting and creates gratitude. How many of you remember the show Extreme Home Makeover? With Ty Pennington. You remember this show? All right, this is how the show worked. They would find a family that's down on their luck. They would go to them, and they'd renovate their home to be just incredible. Their kids' rooms would be like Disneyland. They'd have a golf course in the backyard and putt-putt and a pool, and it would just be like the coolest house ever. They'd get them out of the house. The family would come back at the end of the week, and this is how every episode ended. They'd pull up the big Extreme Home Makeover bus in front of the house. The family would be standing behind the bus, so they couldn't see the house. Now, all their friends and loved ones would be around them, and then Ty would count them down. They'd do 3, 2, 1, move that bus. The bus would get out of the way, and everyone would just stand there and say, thanks, or look at what an awesome house we built. Don't you wish you had a house like that? No, they don't do that. They fall on their knees crying and hugging Ty. Like they are just going crazy. They're running through their house with gratitude, jumping with joy. They are not boasting, they are grateful. All right, and Christians should be the most humble people in the world because we have a gift so much better than a house that's gonna go away one day. We have a gift of eternal life, forgiveness with God, receiving the Spirit, newness of life in Him. Right? Christians should be the most humble people because we have received a gift. The gospel itself, Jesus in my place, should make us the most humble, grateful people. All right, fourth reason that Christians should be the most humble people, and it's this: we have everything we need in Jesus. All right, if you are a Christian, you have everything you need in Jesus. And that makes us the most humble people because selfish ambition and conceit, they thrive in a vacuum and in emptiness and in lack in your life. Right? If you are empty, if you're looking and striving for something or someone to fill you up, then you're going to inevitably use what you have to pick yourself up. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you've received the gift of the Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Spirit now lives inside of you. You've been adopted into the family of God. Jesus is your friend who walks closer than a brother. Paul, in 2 Timothy, as he was facing death, he would say, writing to Timothy, he said, everybody turned away from me. Everybody abandoned me. I'm alone for the gospel, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the gospel might be proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. When you are with Jesus, when you're walking with him, when you have everything you need in Jesus, that frees you not to walk in selfish ambition and conceit, but instead to walk in true humility from the heart. One of the questions that I mentioned earlier, one of the core questions about a life of true, biblical, deep, like radical humility, is if I live a life of humility and I concern myself with others, who is going to look out for me, right? If we are going to live biblical lives of humility, we ask that question. We have to know that God has our back, that he's going to take care of us. You've all been on an airplane before, I'm sure, and as you're getting ready to taxi to take off, they do the safety demonstration, and they tell you, as they do every time, that if the cabin loses pressure, the masks are going to fall, and you need to put it on your face, and if you have kids or even people around you, make sure you put yours on first and then help other people, because if you pass out too, you'll be no help to anyone else. All right, because we've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, because we have Jesus, Christians, in a unique way, we have that mask of life with us. Right, we have what we need, so we don't have to worry about ourselves anymore, but we can turn our eyes outward to other people. God has taken care of us. God has filled us with the Spirit. Now think of the story of the woman at the well. Right, she was empty, looking for life in romance partner after boyfriend, right, just one after the other. But Jesus goes to her and he says, hey, you're empty right now. I'm the Messiah, and I actually can give you a source of living water that will bubble up from your spirit and overflow. Right, as a follower of Jesus, you have abundance. You have abundance. God has lavished blessing on you. God has given his son for you so that you could have life. And if you are going to be a humble person, you need to remember this each and every day. You could pray a prayer like this each and every morning. Holy Spirit, in Jesus, I do have everything that I need. Help me to know that today. That might be one of the most powerful prayers that you pray every morning. Holy Spirit, I believe that Jesus is everything I need. I lose sight of it. I forget it. I think I need these other things, but I know that in Jesus I have everything I need. Help me to live in that. Help me to experience your presence and power. I know that I don't need to lift myself up. I know that I don't need to impress others. I don't even need to impress myself because the God who hung the stars in the sky also hung on a cross with me in mind. I have everything I need. The blood of Jesus covers me. I've been adopted into his family. So now I can look to use what I have to lift others up. All right, Christmas teaches us that in God's world, the way up is down. Right, Christians, we should be the most humble people because we have Jesus as an example. Humility, we see it very clearly, is the path to glory. The gospel demands humility. And in Jesus, we're taken care of so we can look out for others. I'm going to close here by taking you back to where Christmas started in Bethlehem. There's a small church there that was built years and years and years ago. It's called the Church of the Nativity. And the Church of the Nativity, the architect built the church very intentionally to teach a theological truth and principle about humility. You see, the Church of the Humility, there's one door, one way in, and that door is only about 3.5 or 4 feet tall. And so to go into the Church of the Nativity, you have to actually bend yourself over in a posture of humility and worship before God to enter in. Right, what this architect was communicating at the site where Jesus was born as a baby in the ultimate act of humility was that the only way to enter the presence of God is to lower yourself. The only way to draw near to God is to leave selfish ambition and conceit behind, and to put ourselves in the humble posture of a servant before him. Right, that's what the Church of the Nativity teaches us. And the question for us today is, are we willing to do that? Right, the gospel is free, but you cannot bring your pride, your selfish ambition, and your conceit with you. When you bend over to walk through that door, you have to leave those things behind. You have to say, Jesus, on my own, I see how I've fallen short. I bring nothing to the table but sin. And I'll lower myself. I'll confess that. And I'll follow you as Lord as I step into your presence in humility. Right? This is the message of Christmas. This is the message of Christmas. That God loved you enough to take on flesh and be born as a baby so that you could have life. And now the response question is, will you use what God now gives you to lift others up rather than yourself? I want to give you a moment to reflect, so go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes, pray, and reflect on what God is doing in your heart. You can open your hands in your lap, just as a posture of surrender to him. And for the person in here today, if you're just exploring Christianity, you might have been just standing outside the door of God's presence because you feel like you need to fix yourself. You want to come to God on your own terms. But hear this, the door's open, but it's low. So will you tonight, before you leave, confess your sin, stop trying to earn it, bow your heart today before him, and say, Jesus, I am not God. You are. I need you to save me. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you. For the rest of you, if you're following Jesus, you've already bowed, you've entered in, but we're so tempted to stand back up, aren't we? We're so tempted to stand up with our spouse and to be prideful and arrogant, not to confess or apologize where we need to. You might need to bow down with your kids and bless and serve them. You might need to bow down in your career and use it to build others up rather than trying to get ahead. So if you're a follower of Jesus, where are you trying to stand up right now? And in worship to God, ultimately, and second, blessing others, where do you need to bow down? Let us be a church. Let us be a church that always goes low. That always goes low because we serve a Savior who went low and because we know that the path to glory is through humility. Father, we're so grateful. We're so grateful that you saved us. When we couldn't save ourselves, you made a way. We're grateful, Father, that in love and in mercy, you've adopted us into your family. And Spirit, I pray that you would cultivate in King's Church a humility in response to the gospel that gives us deep unity, deep joy, and really testifies to the watching world the beauty of the gospel. God, refine us. Make us humble people even in this holiday season more and more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand. We're going to respond in worship for what Jesus has done for us. If you want prayer for anything, we'll be in the four corners of the room, a couple in the front, a couple in the back. We and our staff would love to pray for you, so come find one of us, and while we're worshiping, we can pray together as well.